Father, we thank you this morning for your kindness to us. And Lord, we rejoice that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use this chapter of the Bible that we will look at together to make us people who, when we are confronted, respond in humility, recognizing that you are loving us through this confrontation. And Lord, would you make us people who think rightly about the ways that we confront others? Make us people who confront not out of pride or out of indignation, out of love, out of a desire to see your glory manifested. So Lord, would you make us bold, and would you make us humble, and would you make us loving, and glorify yourself thereby in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. My friend Mark was playing college football, and college football players are often proud, and like many college football players, Mark had grown up in the church, but he was not walking with the Lord. He was pursuing the pleasures of the world and the pride of life, and he was living roughly. And there was another member of his team. Mark was a skinny kid who was a wide receiver, and there was a big dude on his team who was a defensive lineman, 280-pound guy, who had been in a similar frame of mind, pursuing a similar lifestyle, maybe even a little bit more on the rough and rumble side than Mark was living. And Big Warren got radically converted. He was humbled, he trusted Christ, and his life was transformed. He even went before the whole school at convocation and told the school of how trusting Christ had changed his life. And he said to the school, "You watch me live this out." And my friend Mark sat there at that convocation and thought, "You are a fool. You're a fool because you're leaving everything that's pleasurable and you're going to blow it." And we all know it. Big Warren didn't blow it. And one night, the guys on the football team were sitting around playing cards, and Warren began to talk with Mark about where his life was going and about how things were going to turn out for him. And Mark gave the standard answer, "I'm not a bad guy. I haven't killed anybody." I heard this from somebody just yesterday. "I haven't killed anybody. I'm going to go to heaven. Don't worry about me." Warren knew how Mark was living, because it hadn't been that long before that Warren himself was living in a similar way. And I've heard this story from Mark a number of times, so these are exact quotes now. Warren said to my friend Mark, "You are going straight to hell, and you're going to be the first one in line." And it broke him. He was mad. He was angry. But it struck him. He told me that he wanted to take Warren out back, but since he was outweighed by 100 pounds, that wasn't going to work. And that night, when he went back to his room, he laid in bed and knew that what Warren had said was true. And that night he trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Both of those men, both Warren and Mark, are in ministry today. So I wonder how you have responded to confrontation in your life. Do you respond immediately with humility and repentance, or do you react in anger? Does it suddenly become something that's not about you and about what you're being confronted about, but about this person who's confronting you? How dare them? And I wonder how you think about the ways that you've had to confront other people. When you think about the ways that you have addressed things that need to change about the lives of others, do you look back on that with regret? Wishing that maybe you hadn't taken that course of action? Or do you look back on that saying, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but would you use that for good? And you know my heart. Would you use this for good? And would you cause this to bear good fruit? We are human beings, and therefore, confrontation will always be necessary. There is going to be an ongoing need for confrontation in our lives. If we're Christians, if we're believers in Jesus who have been born again, confrontations should result in humble repentance, sincere apologies, and strengthened relationships. So here's the main point of this sermon this morning as we look at Nehemiah 13. And if you're not already there, I'd invite you to open your Bible to Nehemiah 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the pew before in front of you. And if you'd like, please do take that with you. Please take that Bible with you. Here's the main point of this sermon this morning. When you get confronted in your sin, God is showing you kindness and merciful love. When you feel conviction that may make you uncomfortable, maybe you're hearing things you don't want to hear, God is loving you. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. God shows merciful love by causing the sin of his people to be confronted. And he corrects his people, leading them to repentance. So, if you won't be humble when confronted, you are refusing God's love. You are rejecting his kindness to you. And when you do this, you're setting up roadblocks in front of God's love. Because the way this works is that when people address things in our lives, if we respond in humility, if we say, I hear what you're saying, I need to understand more your perspective, I hear what you're saying, but I want you to say these kinds of things to me because I want to be right. What that does is it says to them, anytime you see things that are displeasing to the Lord or that cause you question, you come to me. I need God's love in my life. This is God's love in my life. I want more of it. But if it becomes something that's no longer about you, it's about the person addressing you with a sort of proud refusal, what that does is it makes it harder and harder for people to approach you. And it makes it so that they may begin to feel, I can't talk to that person. No use going to that person. Don't put roadblocks in front of God's love in your life. As we look at this passage, we'll see it break down into five sections. So what we see here in Nehemiah 13, in verses 1 through 3, that what we'll see is a renewal of their separation from the peoples of the land. So verses 1 through 3, a renewal of separation. And then in verses 4 through 29, there are going to be three things that Nehemiah purifies. So in verses 4 through 14, Nehemiah is going to cleanse the temple. Then in verses 15 through 22, he's going to enforce the Sabbath. And then in verses 23 through 29, he's going to cleanse the people as they once again put away the mixed marriages and address this problem of intermarriage with idolaters. And then the final section is in verses 30 and 31, where there's a summary of what Nehemiah has accomplished and a forward-looking prayer. As we approach this chapter, Nehemiah 13, we have to understand it, particularly in light of Nehemiah chapter 10. And so let me invite you to turn back a couple of pages and just look at a couple of things in Nehemiah chapter 10. Look at verse 30 of Nehemiah 10. They're going to commit themselves to three things here in Nehemiah 10. The first thing is in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land. And if you remember the broader context of this in Nehemiah, what we've seen is that in chapters 1 through 6, they rebuild the wall. And then in chapters 7 through 13, what they do is they rebuild the people. So Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, and then he rebuilds the people. And the way that this has been accomplished is in chapter 7, they accounted for who the actual Israelites are. So they traced the line of descent, who really descends from Abraham. And then in chapter 8, they begin to read the law, they begin to study the Bible, and they became convicted of sin, and they respond to this in chapter 9 with a long prayer of confession and repentance of all the ways that they have disregarded God's mercy. And then in chapter 10, where we're looking right now, what they've done is they've come together, and the last verse of chapter 9 says that they're making a firm covenant in writing. And here in Nehemiah 10:30 through the end of the chapter, what they're doing is laying out the stipulations of that firm covenant. So the first stipulation is, we're not going to give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And once again, the problem here is not a racial problem. This is not Old Testament Israelites being racists or God mandating racism. It's not that. This is a problem of idolatry. These peoples of the land are idolaters. And again, we saw back in Ezra, in chapter 6 of Ezra, verse 21, that the peoples of the lands who separated themselves from the idolatry of the people of the land to devote themselves to the law of God and the worship of Yahweh, they would be accepted in Israel. And so this is not a racism deal, this is an idolatry deal, but that's the first thing they commit themselves to in the firm covenant. We're not going to intermarry. The second is in verse 31. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So they're not going to intermarry. They're not going to abuse the Sabbath by buying and selling from peoples of the lands. And then the third thing is in verses 32 through 39. I'm not going to read it all. But it has to do with the way that they are going to maintain the worship of God at the temple. They're going to provide for the workers at the temple, the priests and Levites. These people are only going to be able to do the work at the temple if someone else gives them food to eat while they're there. And that food comes through the tithes and the offerings that Israel makes. So here in verses 32 through 39, they commit themselves to maintaining the worship of God at the temple. And this all sets us up for the ways that they're going to break these three agreements, these three aspects of the firm covenant here in Nehemiah 13. And what Nehemiah is going to do is he's going to correct them and call them to repentance. And this is God loving his people. This is God not giving up on his people. So look with me at verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah 13, where we will see a renewal of separation. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day, if you look back up at 1244, you see on that day men were appointed over the storerooms. And you might think this is the same day. Chapter 12, they've rededicated the wall. We saw last time how they got these two choirs that paraded and encircled the city. And we might think, okay, this reading of the law here in Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3 is on the same day as the dedication of the wall. And it's unfortunate that it's translated this way. It's not precisely like that. Nehemiah 13, this is a much later day. And it's signaled, if we were reading this in Hebrew, it would be signaled to us by the fact that in 1244, there's, for those of you who have studied Hebrew, there's an imperfect with a vav consecutive before on that day, whereas in 13:1, there's a different construction that signals to us that this is a much later time that this reading is happening. So it's not happening on the day of the dedication of the wall. This is at a later time. Now note what they're doing here in verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses. They are reading the Bible. This is what the Bible does to us. The Bible confronts our sin. And that's what the Bible is doing for Israel. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And then the reason is stated, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. You may remember this episode as the people of Israel came up out of Egypt. The Ammonites and the Moabites, who both descend from Lot, rather than welcoming the people of Israel coming up out of Egypt as they made their way to the land of promise, they refused to help them. They refused to welcome them. And then they hired this pagan prophet Balaam to come and curse them. And you remember what Balaam said in that occasion? Maybe you've memorized this verse. It's in the Navigator's topical memory system. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. The reason that verse appears is because Balaam apparently knows that God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12:1-3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And Balaam has been hired to curse Israel, and he beholds Israel, and he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. God has blessed them. I can't curse them. And so Balaam tries to curse these people, and all he can do is bless them. And look at what Nehemiah tells us here in chapter 13, verse 2. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so they read this of how Ammonites or Moabites are not to enter the assembly. And once again, let's marvel at the mercy of God. Because we have this absolute statement, no Ammonites or Moabites ever. But the good news is that, as Proverbs 28:13 puts it, those who confess and repent will find mercy. And there's this Moabitess named Ruth, someone who was never to be allowed into the assembly. But she separated herself from the idolatry of the people of the land and devoted herself to the God of Naomi. She confessed her sin, repented of it, devoted herself to the worship of the Lord. She was received in, welcomed in. But here, these are not people that are confessing and repenting. These are idolaters. And so, verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, if you've been here, you know that we've seen this before. If you've been here through Ezra and Nehemiah, and for those of you who haven't been here, back in Ezra 9 and 10, we saw Israel already go through this. They've already addressed this problem. And that was back in the time of Ezra. Ezra had returned to the land in 458 BC, and it had been made known to him, again, after the reading of the Bible, that the Israelites had intermarried with idolaters. And at that time, they enforced a separation and caused the idolaters to be put away from Israel. And now here, Nehemiah has come back to the land in 445 BC and rebuilt the wall. And this is at a much later time. This is perhaps around 429 BC. We're not exactly sure when this event happened, but it's at a later time. And now they're having to address this again. And you might think, didn't they already deal with that 30 years ago? Didn't they already put away the idolaters? Yeah, they did. Yeah, they did. I think this is encouraging, personally. It's encouraging because it shows us that sin persists in the lives of the people of God just as sin persists in our lives. What I want to say to those of you who are dealing with persistent sin in your lives, and if you're honest and if you have eyes to see, you'll see persistent sin in your life. What I want to say to you is your struggle with persistent sin is a cause for encouragement, because it means that God hasn't just given you over to it. God is continuing to bring this to mind. He's continuing to convict you. He's continuing to show you his kindness and lead you to repentance, just as he is with these Israelites. And maybe your cause for discouragement is not the persistent sin in your life. Maybe it's the persistent sin in the life of someone that you're dealing with, like maybe your children. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, how many times am I going to have to correct this? Well, let me encourage you this morning. You are the instrument of God's love toward that child. God is loving your child by using you to draw that child to repentance, to lead that child to righteousness. So let's be encouraged by these evidences of grace in the ongoing need for repentance. Verses 4 through 14 now, Nehemiah is going to tell us about this occasion when he cleansed the temple. So he tells us in verse 4, now before this, that before this sets this event that Nehemiah is about to describe before the day of the reading of the law. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God. This is apparently Eliashib, the high priest, who has charge of the temple. And then look at the next words of verse 4. And who was related to Tobiah. We saw back in Nehemiah chapter 4 that this guy Tobiah, he's an Ammonite. And he's not only an Ammonite, he's an enemy of the people of God. So someone in Eliashib's household has intermarried with someone from the line of Tobiah, with the result that they are related. And this is why this is a problem. It's a problem for Israel to intermarry with idolaters because of what we're going to see in verse 5. Verse 5 is a physical picture of spiritual reality. Look at verse 5. This guy Eliashib, the high priest, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. And then Nehemiah tells us in verse 7 that this is a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So let's just get our arms around what's happening here. This place, this room that is part of the temple complex has been evacuated of the things necessary for sustaining the worship of God in the temple. And in place of those necessary things for the worship of God, an Ammonite has taken up residence. This is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Because Israel has refused to be ruled by Yahweh, they are now being ruled by an Ammonite thug. Because Israel has refused to separate itself from the idolaters of the land to the worship of Yahweh, in the house of Yahweh now dwells an Ammonite strongman. Essentially, is what this guy is. This guy, because of his ability to manipulate the situation and to pull the strings of those to whom he's connected and to influence and politic what's going on, he lives in the temple complex. And this no doubt points to serious influence. He's connected to the high priest. And so Israel now no longer enjoys the justice of a righteous God who rules over them from his dwelling place in the temple. They are now subject to a thug. And if you know anything about thugs, you know that the way that you get what you want from thugs is by giving them what they want, or by being connected to the right people. And you know that those kinds of situations don't lead to justice. It leads to abuse. And that's what Israel now has, because they've refused to be ruled by the Lord. Nehemiah tells us about how this had developed in verse 6. He says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king." Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, began to rule in 465 B.C., earlier in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah told us that he had returned to Jerusalem in the 20th year of the king. That would be 445 B.C. And the 32nd year of the king would take us down to about 433 B.C. So 433 B.C., Nehemiah returns to Artaxerxes, and he's there for some time. We see that what he says next here in verse verse 6, and after some time, I asked leave of the king. And so he probably returns around 430, 429, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And Nehemiah responds to this with a similar level of passion that we saw from Ezra. You remember back in Ezra 9 and 10, when Ezra was informed that the people of Israel had intermarried with idolaters, that he pulled out his own hair and he put dust on his head and he sat down and he wept in sackcloth. He tore his clothes and he wept for the rest of the day and he mourned before the God of Israel. Well, Nehemiah exercises a similar level of violence, but not against himself, but against others. Look at what he does in verse 8. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. This is righteous indignation. I would propose to you that this is a good way for Nehemiah to respond. And I would encourage you to recognize that Nehemiah here is foreshadowing one who would come to the temple and find that rather than the worship of God being upheld there, it had been turned into a place for traders. And traders are sometimes referred to in the Bible as Canaanites. And the way that this person responded to those traders was he made a whip and he started overturning tables and he started pouring out bags of money and driving people out of that place. So this is Christ-like for Nehemiah to respond this way. Nehemiah is a decisive figure. He returns to Jerusalem in 445 BC and in 52 days they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He returns to Jerusalem now after this time has passed, and he finds this Ammonite living in the temple, and he cleanses the temple, just like Jesus would. Derek Kidner has a great line about this. He says, if on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, on his second he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. So Nehemiah will have none of this compromise. One of the reasons that this is a problem for Tobiah to be living where the supplies for the temple are is that if he's there, well, the worship of the temple can't be supported. And that's what Nehemiah relates now in verse 10 when he tells us, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So they come up to Jerusalem, and where their supplies are supposed to be, there's this Ammonite thug living there in the temple, and so they're not going to be supported, so they leave. And so God is not worshipped. Everybody's taking care of themselves. Verse 11, Nehemiah says, this is the first of three times he's going to say this, so I confronted the officials and said, look down at verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles. Look over at verse 25. And I confronted them. Nehemiah is a confrontational person, righteously so. Let me just encourage you, if you see things in the lives of those with whom you're in covenant here at Kenwood Baptist Church, you should confront them. If you see ways that people are not upholding, not living out the covenant that they've signed, you should confront them. You don't necessarily have to do it the way Nehemiah does, but be a channel of God's love for his people. Be a conduit of God's kindness to his people. Nehemiah says, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Their answer, I think, would go something like this. The house of God is forsaken because we need things that Tobiah has. And we're providing for Tobiah so that Tobiah will provide for us. And for Nehemiah, The answer to that is no. The Lord has things that you need. And you need to provide for the Lord so that the Lord will provide for you. And so he tells us here in verse 11, and I gathered them together and set them in their stations. He's putting things right. He's putting them where they belong. And then look how the people respond in verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So these storehouses were being manipulated by this Ammonite thug, who was probably profiting from these things that were supposed to support the ministry of the temple. And when the sin is confronted, and when the people are put in their stations, there's a revival that breaks out. People start bringing in the supplies for the worship of God, to sustain the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. So Nehemiah is putting things in place that will make it so that what needs to happen will happen justly, fairly, according to the law of Moses. And then look at what he says in verse 14. Remember me, O my God. Nehemiah confronts, and he doesn't look back later on this confrontation and say, maybe I should have handled that differently. No, he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And then this next line is I don't like the way it's translated, when it says, and do not wipe out my good deeds. That my good deeds, I think, would be better rendered something like my acts of loving kindness. Maybe you've heard people talk about this Hebrew word hesed. That's the word that's here. Do not wipe out my acts of loyal, steadfast love toward you, Lord. And I would invite you to consider why someone would ask that such things would be remembered. I think he wants these things remembered because he's looking forward to a final evaluation. I think we see a hope here that goes beyond this life. He wants these things to be remembered before God on the day of judgment. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my acts of loyal, steadfast love that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Now he tells us about something else. So he cleanses the temple, and now he's going to enforce the Sabbath here in verses 15 through 22. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now we might look at this today and say, well, this could be legalistic, right? This could be more concerned with the law than maybe is appropriate. But we won't say that if we understand the way that the Sabbath was intended to function. The Sabbath was intended to be a protected space in which Israel could meditate on the Bible and rehearse the mercies of God. The Sabbath was for worship. The Sabbath was to be hallowed. It was to be made holy so that people could enjoy their God. So this concern for the Sabbath is not ultimately legalistic. It's ultimately for the good of the people. It's so that the people will know God. That's what concerns Nehemiah. And I won't read this. We read it earlier in the service about the way that he confronted the nobles and set this right. What I want to do is I want to try to apply this to our lives. Previously, I've talked about how I don't think that we're obligated to the law of the Sabbath. But I do think there's a principle here that's valuable for us, a principle of having boundaries around our time so that we can sit and read the Bible and meditate. And we live in this world where there are all these little electronic toys, and there's always something new coming across a blog reader, or there's maybe an email that has arrived, or there's maybe I could get a cup of coffee, or there are all these distractions. And in the face of all these things that eat away at the little seconds and moments, and all of a sudden the time that we had to read the Bible is gone. I want to encourage you to just ask yourself the question, am I able to sit still over the Word of God and read it slowly and meditate on it? I'm not prescribing a law, but I would invite you to seek to apply a Sabbath kind of boundary in your life. Maybe it means that when you sit down, when you know what that slot of time is, when you can read the Bible, you say to yourself, I'm not going to read the Bible anywhere near the computer. Or, I'm not going to read the Bible with my phone at hand because I don't want to be thinking, maybe somebody put something on Twitter. What I want to be doing is sitting still and concentrating on the Bible. We've got to be vigorous about this, or this culture is going to suck away all the moments that we have to read the Scriptures and pray and meditate. So that's what Nehemiah is upholding here, and he enforces it. And then look down at the end of verse 22, where he says at the end of the verse, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. He's clearly not piling up works that are going to stand him in good stead before God. He clearly wants the greatness of God's steadfast love, God's mercy, to be what results in him being spared. And so if you're here this morning and you're inclined at all to think, in order to be right before God, I've got to do what's pleasing before him, we first want to say to you, no, there's something that's been done for you. Jesus died on that cross to satisfy the wrath of God so that you can rest, so that you can have his righteousness, and so that when you stand before God, God sees the righteousness of Christ applied to your life. Now, if in response to that, you want to do what's right before God, praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. But you don't do what's right before him in order to be accepted. You do what's right before him as an act of steadfast, loyal love in response to the steadfast, loyal love that he has shown toward you when he spared you. So, Nehemiah cleanses the temple, he enforces the Sabbath, and now he's going to cleanse the people in verses 23 through 29. Look at verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So these are the ones who were to be excluded at the beginning of the chapter, and from the law of Moses, idolaters. And now in verse 24, we see the problem. This is why they need to be excluded. In addition to the fact that they're going to put thugs in the temple who control the society, this is the other thing that's going to happen in verse 24. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. Now, don't misunderstand this. If you're familiar with French people, you know that French people love the French language. And Hebrew people, Israeli people, they love Hebrew, but there's something more than just nationalism here. The problem with this is the Bible is in the language of Judah. That's the issue here, the Bible. They need to be able to speak Hebrew so that they can read the Scriptures. That's what's at stake here, not just national identity. And so if they don't enforce this separation, as Kidner puts it, a single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries because they could lose altogether the Scriptures. Kidner also says, this is profound, I think, that this loss of the Hebrew language would mean a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression. We think in terms that are given to us by our language. And the people of Israel, their language fund is from the Bible. So they're going to think and express themselves, if they're faithful, in the language of the Scriptures. But if they lose that language, their identity is going to be lost. Incidentally, I think this would also comprise an argument for a more literal translation philosophy, because it's going to result in people thinking and expressing themselves in terms and categories that are actually found in the scriptures, not just in the culture into which the scriptures are going. So Nehemiah confronts this. Now look at verse 25. This could be a verse that could cause people problems. He says, "I confronted them and cursed them." Now don't misunderstand that. He's not hurling expletives at people. No, I think what he's doing is he's calling down the curses of the covenant. He didn't curse them in the sense that he used foul language. He cursed them in the sense that he called down the curses of the covenant and beat some of them. Again, this is not Nehemiah flying off the handle and losing control of himself and reacting in anger. This is probably him bringing to bear prescribed punishments. A beating is less than a stoning, but a stoning is prescribed in some instances. And then when it says, "and pulled out their hair," again, this is not just Nehemiah just grabbing somebody and ripping out a handful or, you know, in anger or something like that. This is probably an act of public shaming. Just as at various points in earlier in the Old Testament, people were shamed by having their beard cut off or their beard plucked out. This is probably what's going on here. This is probably a formal ceremony where leaders are identified and as a public mark of disapproval and to bring to bear shame on this situation, they pluck out hair from their beard or their head. And he says there in verse 25, "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now here again, he's going to tell us why. Verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God." Probably an interpretation of the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh. "And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." And 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon built altars to other gods, and he worshipped and sacrificed to these idols. And so they refuse to continue in this sin. And then look at verse 28, we see the extent of the problem. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite." So the two enemies of Israel that we've seen throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, Tobiah and Sanballat, they've both managed to worm their way in and intermarry with the family of the high priest. Nehemiah's response to this at the end of verse 28 is to chase him from me. So he's got to cleanse the people. And then look at this prayer in verse 29. "Remember them, O my God." So when these people were confronted, they didn't repent. And Nehemiah says, "Remember them, O my God." He's not visiting the full force of God's wrath. He's leaving room. He's not taking vengeance. He is cleansing the people, but he's leaving room for wrath, and he doesn't want unrepentant sin to go unavenged. So he calls on God to remember them because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. I think he's saying, "God, bring this to bear on the day of judgment." And then Nehemiah summarizes his work in verse 30. And I think it's fascinating to observe what Nehemiah doesn't talk about. We remember Nehemiah for rebuilding the walls. That's not what he talks about here at the end. He says, and when he summarizes his work in verse 30, he says, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign." Now the walls were part of that. The walls enabled that to be enforced. But what he's interested in seems to be the worship of God. "I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits." So I think Nehemiah sees as his major accomplishment not the building project, but the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem. And the book begins and ends with prayer. You remember, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, he got this report about how the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and he responded to this with prayer. And now his last words here in verse 31 are, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He begins by calling on the Lord to do what he has promised to do for Jerusalem. He ends by calling on the Lord to remember him for good. And notice who Nehemiah is asking to remember him. Not people, but God. His final concern is to be remembered for good before God. There will come a day when God's people no longer need to be summoned to repent, when we will no longer need to be corrected. Between now and then, the only way that we're going to be able to love each other and get along and have harmonious and healthy and happy relationships is for us to confront sin and to respond in humility and repentance. That's the only way we're going to have good relationships. Until the day, that hoped for day, when we are made like the one for whom we long. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for loving us. And Lord, we thank you for loving your people. And we thank you for this testimony of your faithfulness. We praise you for this example of Christ-likeness that we see in Nehemiah. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a similar boldness, humility, devotion to your people, and desire to see you worshiped. And we pray that through this, through the working of your word, by the power of the Spirit, you would cause things as magnificent to happen in our day. We pray that you would cause the worship that's due you to be rendered to you. And we pray that your name would be made great in all the earth. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.